will you once again give a warm welcome to Dr. Gardner.
Okay. Well, you seem to be pretty much awake. Of course, I could ask the question, who's not awake? Yeah, I see that. I'll tell you what, early in the morning's always a little bit tough, and I can assure you as you get older, it gets tougher. I don't know what's up with that, but it is. I want to mention a couple of things. First of all, I want everybody to try to remember to take a look at the timeline. I'm going to set it up back there on that long table again so you can look at it. Adam's timeline, the true timeline of biblical history, put together based on a book called Annals of the World by Bishop Usher. He lived about 500 years ago. He was considered to be one of the top scientists of his time, and he was also a theologian, and he compiled a lot of old historical records. And based on those records and the Bible, he calculated that the year of creation took place in the year 4004 B.C., about 6,000 years ago or so. And we're going to talk about a couple of those things in just a minute. But take a look at it, because it is chock full of stuff. It's incredible the amount of information that is on that timeline. And they are, I think we have three or four of them back there that you can purchase if you like. It folds up into the book, but it stretches out 25 feet. You can actually open it a page at a time. Second thing I want to mention is the Answers magazine. Do any of you here receive this subscription? A number of you do. Those of you who do not, take a look at it at the table back there. It's pretty thick. It's quarterly. It comes out once every quarter, four times a year. There's always a large section in here for kids, but the rest of it is serious scientific art, and not that the kids' stuff is not serious, but it's at their level. And these other articles are scientific articles that talk about the stuff of the time, what's going on out there. Oh, they just found a new transitional human fossil. Well, wait a minute, was it or was it not? And they talk about those things in this magazine each quarter. The subscription, I believe, is $23 or $24 a year, and if you sign up for a subscription here at the table, there are some of the DVDs sitting there. You can pick one of those DVDs free with a subscription. So take a look at it. I think the DVDs are $12 or $13, so it makes the year subscription about half of what it normally is. Take a look at it. This happens to be the latest one. Excuse me, and you might want to do that. This session is going to be continuing in some of the things that we've been trying to talk about. We talked about dinosaurs and dragons, of course, and how the Scripture does indeed explain them, where they came from, how they got here, when, how, and why they died out and went extinct and so forth. We talked about the Grand Canyon and lightly talked about the global flood. And we talked about the explanation of the carving of the Grand Canyon and that whole year area out there from the biblical point of view within a young earth context, in other words, about 4,000 or so years ago. And last night we talked about the issue of the consequences of the path you choose, why the whole creation evolution issue is so important. This morning we want to do something a little bit different. We want to talk about the issue of man. In other words, we're going to deal with anthropology just a little bit. I've had the opportunity to travel around the world a number of times. One of the greatest blessings the Lord has given me is being part of a ministry and founding a ministry like Canopy Ministries, which works with Answers in Genesis, is that we've had the freedom to do a lot of traveling and looking at a lot of the archaeological ruins. And so we're going to approach this topic this morning from a little bit different point, and that is, did man evolve or was man created? And we're going to deal with that question by looking at what I simply call the mystery of ancient man. Now, I said before, I'll say it again, you can trust the Bible, beginning with that very first verse of Genesis, and that includes when it talks about the subject we're going to talk about this morning. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. I want to look at verse 19 to 21, at least those verses. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 to 21. where we read, because that which they be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And then, as I like to point out, there comes the indictment, so that they are without excuse. He can be clearly seen in the creation. Nobody has an excuse. Nobody's going to be able to get up there on that day when they step into eternity and say, God, I didn't realize you were real. He can be seen in the creation, even his eternal power and Godhead. Now, it goes on. It says, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Going on to the 22nd verse, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You know, I have a favorite uncle of mine, and has a PhD from Florida State University. He's retired now. In computer sciences. He went, after he received his PhD, went to work for the Denver County Public School Systems in Denver. I was just out there 2 weeks ago and visited him. And he designed the entire computer system, wrote the software, everything for the curriculum, the software that controlled the budgeting, the finances, everything. Was so successful at it that they exported him to large public school systems around the country to help them set up systems. Now, this is a number of years ago, of course, but he and I, every time we get together, we like to we get started. You know, he takes the evolution side, I take the creation side. And we go back and forth. I think he and a lot of people like him are what the Bible's talking about here. He is so educated, he can no longer see the simplicity of the gospel. What is that? Perfect world created by God, corrupted by Adam when he disobeyed God's command, judged by God in the flood, the confusion at Babel, the Creator himself coming into his creation, born of a virgin, a miracle, then going to a cross at a place and time of his own choosing and voluntarily paying that sin debt for me and for you. That's the simplicity of the gospel. And I think a lot of people today are like my uncle. They just get so wrapped up in all the science. We're going to talk about some more of that tomorrow when we deal with aliens, UFOs, and incredible creatures. But we need to understand, the Bible says right here, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, the birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And here's a key point. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, this whole issue of the mystery of ancient man, did man evolve or was man created, is important because today the secular world would have you believe that we all evolved upward through the apes. Young people, you need to understand evolution is not true. Never happened. Could never happen. We already talked about that. Why? Because you have to add information to DNA. It's never going to happen. It's not happening now, and the question is why? And I want to fortify this point because it's important. In order for true evolution to happen, that is the evolution of one kind into a higher, more complex kind, it requires the addition of genetic information to the DNA. And that requires an outside intelligence. If you can memorize and grasp and get a hold of this single slide, you can stand toe-to-toe with an evolutionist and debate them and bring them to a standstill. They can talk about change, they can talk about variation, they can talk about this over all these millions of years, change this, but the simple point is information, DNA, does not add itself in and of itself to the DNA so that the organism can be more complex. But you see, they have an even bigger problem than that, and that is the problem of the artifacts. You see, human beings have a habit of always leaving behind evidence that we have been there. I mean, for instance, all you got to do is look at our garbage dump. They're evidence that we have been here, right? Now, if that evidence is old enough, it has a name called an artifact. And when we look at these things, they become very, very interesting. See, the artifacts that they're finding around the world today are so contrary, so contradictory to the evolutionary timeline, that I like to put it this way. You see, the further back into the past you go, according to evolutionists, the more primitive mankind was. Why? Because he was trying to evolve upward through the apes. That means the further back into the past you go, the more primitive the artifacts that he left behind should be. Does that make sense? Okay? It's the contrary. It's exactly opposite. They are finding artifacts that are so sophisticated and incredible, it's exactly opposite their timeline. So they've actually come out with a name for these artifacts they keep finding that don't fit the evolutionary timeline. They call them OOP arts. Now, it's an acronym for out of place artifact. I like to just say, oops, found something else that doesn't fit the evolutionary timeline. And it goes on and on. Let me just give you an example of some of these. Some rock hounds were hunting geodes in the Costa Mountains, California, a number of years ago. Now, you all know what a geode is. It's a rock that's igneous in nature, associated with volcanic activity. They can be pretty big. Most of them are smaller. They break them open or cut them open, and inside are beautiful crystals. They polish them. You find them in rock shops. Sometimes they cut them into real thin pieces, put a little light behind them, and make a night light. You can buy them in rocks. That's a geode. Well, they found this geode that was really interesting because when they broke it open inside, there appeared to be a piece of porcelain on the inside of the geode, and in the inside of that appeared to be an area of a metal shaft, and it had threads. In other words, it appeared to be a spark plug. Now, this is a huge problem for evolutionists because they say that geodes take hundreds of thousands or even millions of years to form. Well, if this is a spark plug, then they were driving Chevys 100,000 years ago or something like that. It's an OOP art. It's an out-of-place object. It doesn't fit the timeline. I've been talking about this one for a number of years now. I see that A&E and even, I think, History has talked about it a little bit, History Channel. But this, I'm a diver. Candy and I are both certified. I do all the things that they don't want to insure you with life insurance with. Can't get insurance because I'm a pilot. Can't get insurance without paying a big premium because I'm a diver. I love diving and looking at stuff. You know, I always figured that one day I was going to find that sunken Spanish galleon with all the gold doubloons on it, you know, and I did a lot of diving in the Keys and actually around the world. But these divers found this piece on a sunken ship in the Aegean Sea that sunk about 2,000 years ago. When they brought it up, they de-encrusted it, they made a working model. It turns out it is a highly sophisticated computing device. Now, take a look at this. This is a little tractor. It is a scale model of a John Deere tractor. Now, when I came back from Thailand in 1962, I was 12. And that winter of 62, we went to my grandfather's farm in Nebraska, and they gave me a little toy tractor. It was about that big. It was actually a Model A. I've lost that one a long time ago. I have this one now, but I put it on there because I want to illustrate a point. The John Deere tractor toy that I was given that Christmas at age 12 was a scale model of a life-size John Deere tractor that my grandfather used in the field. Just like this one is a scale model. The life-size John Deere tractor that farmers use today. This next object was found in a grave in Colombia, dates back to about 1,000 years, it's solid gold, and they put it in a museum down there in Colombia for many, many years and called it a stylized insect. Now today, it's in the Smithsonian in Washington. So if you get up that way, you can actually see it if you care to look it up or try to go find it. Now, when I look at this thing as a pilot, I've got to tell you something, folks. I mean, this thing has wings, it has ailerons, it has a televator. It has a vertical tail or an empennage. It has a fuselage. It has a cockpit. Looks like an airplane to me. Now, if it is, it means that people were flying possibly a long time before the Wright brothers flew off the sands of North Carolina. Got to be really careful saying that in North Carolina. You know, they're real proud of that. First in flight. They've got it on their license plate. I mean, this, it's a little object. It looks like a scale model of an airplane. Something else that most pilots would know, a lot of people don't. See these little curly cues on the front? There's little pieces of metal about that long that we as pilots can actually install on the leading edge of the airplane about every 12 inches apart. They stand about that high when they're glued on or riveted on. They are called vortex generators. They cause the air as it goes over the top of the wing to swirl so that it breaks the friction of the air going over the wing, and the aircraft can fly at a lower speed without the wing stalling. Little curly cues. I mean, interesting stuff. Now, the interesting thing to me is that's not the only one they found. They found some of them that are delta wing, like our modern jet aircraft. Some of them have swept back wings like our commercial aircraft. They found a number of these things. Of course, you look at them. I mean, these things date back a long time ago. Of course, the one that interested me was the first one. When I first ran across it, was researching. It interested a couple of aeronautical engineers, too, and so they did what engineers do. They built a working model of it, put a small jet engine on it. I don't know if any of you ever seen it, but they've got radio-controlled aircraft now, F-16s that have jet engines on them, sound exactly like a jet flying by. Fast, several hundred miles an hour. And, of course, guess what? This thing flies. So, is it a scale model of an aircraft that dates back 1,000 years? Some people look a little skeptical. Let's look at another one. It's called the Saqqara bird. The Saqqara bird was found in a tomb in Egypt, dates back to 2,300 years ago, the 3rd century B.C. When they found this thing, they put it in a museum in Cairo, along with all the other Egyptian bird models that they found. Now, they found a number of bird models. But then the Dr. Mestia noticed that this one was different than the other bird models. All the other bird models had painted feathers, but not this one. All the other Egyptian bird models had legs and feet, but not this one. And then he noticed there was a notch right here. And so he mentioned it to an aeronautical engineer, and they talked about it and thought, I wonder if this had a horizontal tail in that notch that just fell off over the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. So they built one out of balsa, and guess what? It flies. 2,300-year-old airplane? I don't know. I mean, people say, wait a minute, you know, you're going a little bit too far with that. I mean, that thing has high wings, you know. Well, it kind of looks like the Hawk XP bird that I flew out there to Grand Canyon that first time. And it has a high wing. People say, yeah, but that thing had eyes on it. Airplanes don't have eyes and stuff like that. Oh, yeah? We've been painting eyes and teeth and other stuff on airplanes for a long time. Folks, I'm not saying that that is a an actual airplane. I'm just saying, use your brains and look. Science starts with observation. And then you start thinking and you start hypothesizing. What is this? And you talk about, you know, the pyramids in Egypt, hieroglyphs and stuff like that. Take a look at this. This one is extremely interesting to me. Let's actually focus on the upper right-hand one. What does that profile look like to you? How about an M1 A1 Abrams tank? Now let's look at the one, and let's focus up there on the one that is in the upper left. What profile view does that look like? How about an A1 H1 Apache attack helicopter? Looks pretty similar, doesn't it? Now, don't you dare go out of here and say Jim Gardner says that the Egyptians were flying Apaches 2,500 years ago. I didn't say that. I'm just saying you look at stuff like this and it's extremely... I mean, look at this profile right here. What's that look like? And there's a lot of these things found over there. You talk about Egypt and the pyramids and stuff. They have actually found an equatorial belt of pyramids all around the world. In other words, you go around the equator 200-300 miles north or south of the equator, all the way around the earth, they find all kinds of pyramids. Some of them are absolutely stunning. Some of them have been beautifully restored. Others are nothing but a pile of rubble. How do evolutionists explain this stuff? You see, their timeline says the further back into the past you go, the more primitive man was. That means the more primitive the artifact should have been. And actually, we find that primitive man appears not to have been stupid half-apes at all. They appear to be highly intelligent, capable of doing stuff that we haven't even been able to figure out how to do yet. They're still trying to figure out how they moved all those blocks and built the big pyramids. And on it goes. You know, there a lot of people wondered about this stuff. And, you know, there's a number of people that have tried to answer these questions. For instance, a guy named Eric Van Daniken, a number of years ago, produced a couple of documentaries, what he called were documentaries, movies, and one of them was called In Search of Ancient Astronauts, and the other one was called Chariots of the Gods. And he speculated that the Nazca Desert lines were a landing zone for aliens coming in from outer space. It caused such a stir in the church 30 years ago that some people began to wonder, well, maybe Adam was a UFO. Maybe Adam was an alien that was seeded here by some race from outer space. Folks, you got to understand today, you can't believe everything you hear, you can't believe everything you read, and you no longer can believe everything you see. Because they're so good at Photoshop and computer-generated stuff. I've got a talk that I've been working on. I started a new one called Giants and the Nephilim. Genesis chapter 6. What are they? Is there evidence of them? So forth. And as I started the research to do that talk, I thought, man, oh man, there's got to be stuff out there. And I ran across this here, and I thought, this is going to be great for my giant talk. Because the Bible talks about giants, not just in one place, but in multiple places. And so as I searched the source, researched the source of source, and then researched the source of source of source, I found out, yes, indeed, they did find a fossil in a quarry in New York. But this was a fake. It's photoshopped. Here's the real fossil that they found. They forgot to photoshop out the tusk. And that's what gave it away and showed that it was a fake. Let me tell you something. What you can believe is the Bible. Because God got it right the first time he wrote it down. Never had to change anything. He inspired those men to write exactly what he wanted, and we have it today. It is sufficient to live a life pleasing to the Creator. What does that book say? What does the Bible say? It says God created the heavens and the earth perfect. Man sinned. Brought death, disease, bloodshed into the world, and it has been going downward ever since. Now, I want to concentrate for the rest of the talk on that area, at least most of it, on the pre-flood world. Look at that timeline out there after I set it up, and look at that first 1,656 years. It's incredible, the ages and stuff. You know, for instance, this woman here, she was 121 years old on her birthday. They had this party for her. She died a couple of months later. I think the oldest person on the planet today is 119. I'm not absolutely sure about that, of course. But that's considered to be really old. Now, before the flood, the Bible says men and women lived 800 and 900 years. Give us the number of them that get up to that age. Now, even the Bible itself says that there is a consequence that comes from living long periods of time. In Job, chapter 16, verse 8, the Bible says, "And thou hast filled me with wrinkles." Now, I know that I'm living in East Tennessee, but that's not my grandmother. But the point I'm trying to get at is that just because these people lived 4,000 or 5,000 years ago doesn't mean they were half ape, half humans, hunched over trying to evolve. Some of you young people won't remember this, but a lot of you older folks remember the old alley-oop cartoon in the newspaper? That's what he was all about. Think about this. You probably know who this guy is. Gave you a hint. Albert Einstein. Now think with me. If Albert Einstein, or Alexander Graham Bell, or Leonardo da Vinci, or Wernher von Braun, or Isaac Newton had lived 800 or 900 years like Adam did, what would he have discovered? He's considered to be the greatest, if not the greatest, one of the greatest scientists of all time. He didn't even make it to 100. If he'd have lived 800 or 900 years like Adam, there's no telling. We might have ended up Pluto and back by now. Who knows? You see, we need to understand that these people were not, I'm talking about the people before the flood, were not stupid, half-ape, half-humans. Let's look at Genesis and see what Genesis has to say about it. Genesis 4, verse 20 to 22 says, "And Ada bare Jabal, he was the father of such dwelling tents and such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal, he was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron." This is before the flood. Okay? I mean, just look at what they were doing. I mean, the father of all such as handled the harp and organ. What the Bible's talking about is woodwind and stringed instruments. How many of you in here play the violin? Anybody play the violin? It's a really easy instrument to play, isn't it? Think about this. If these people living before the flood were simply primitive, stupid, half-ape, half-humans trying to evolve, surviving as hunter-gatherers, as evolutionists want you to believe, they would not have had time to learn how to play a violin, let alone invent one and then manufacture one. Look what else it says. Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. We are talking about smelting of metals. I've been around the world. People love music no matter where they go. They play some really weird instruments. And this one on the right is a blind beggar in Thailand where I grew up as a kid. He's playing an instrument called a kan. Now, if you and I were to take that, and I have one at home, I ought to bring it for show and tell. I think people get a kick out of that. Wait a minute, we're too old for show and tell. If you were to blow on that, it would have the effect of somebody dragging their fingernails across a chalkboard. You go, but this guy and the people that know how to play it can make some absolutely beautiful music with it. People love music. And just like I talked about, you know, artificer and brass and iron, that is smelting of metals. We got a lot of blacksmiths right up there here in these mountains where I live. I had a couple of them build some things for my house when I was building my house. It's amazing what these guys can do. And some of them are women, do very neat stuff. You go down to Dollywood and go back through Craftsman Valley. You got the blacksmith and the carriage maker and the glass blower and so forth. It's amazing what these people can fabricate out of metal. Do you know what they found in Southeast Asia? They found a mine that was made up of some 200 multi-level shafts that went back miles into the mountain. It was similar to this one. It's not this one, but this illustrates it was at the base of this really steep cliff. You know what they found at the back end of one of those shafts? They found a stack of 22-pound copper ingots of 98% pure copper. A 4,000-year-old mine. How in the world did those people come up with that kind of purity? We couldn't even attain 98% purity in copper until the early 1900s. It means the people that built that mine and cast those copper ingots had some kind of a smelting technology we're not even aware of. How do evolutionists explain this kind of stuff? They say the further back in the past you go, the more primitive man was. I'll tell you how you explain it. They can't, but I can. The Bible says God created the heavens and the earth perfect. Man's sin broke the world. 1,600 years later, he judged the world. Now, those people living before the flood lived 800 to 900 years. When that flood destroyed the world, it destroyed the technology and everything on the planet that was existence at that time. Today, they're finding remnants of a lot of that stuff. You know what? They're even finding ziggurats. That is a sophisticated pyramid under the ocean, on the bottom of the ocean. This one's off the coast of Japan. I mentioned yesterday or the day before that there's a book back there that talks about the flood of Noah. But here's what I want to do is I want you to concentrate on this. Those men, four of them and four women, Noah, his sons, and their wives, went through the flood. Noah lived 600 years before the flood. The Bible says in the 600th year of Noah's life, second month, 17th day of the month, all the fountains of the great deep were broken open. Noah was 600 when the flood hit. But the Bible also indicates that when God came to Noah and told him to build the ark, that he worked on it for 120 years. That means Noah started the ark when he was 480. Now, think about this. Now, let me just do a little role play here. God comes to me and he says, Jim, that's it. I've had my belly full of the world. I've had my belly full of all the disease and the death and the destruction that's come into the world because Adam sinned. I'm going to destroy man with the earth. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to build an ark. You should build 437 feet long, 72 feet wide, 40 feet. And he gives the specs. Not detailed specifications, but gives the general specifications. And so, I believe God, and I start building the ark. Now, we know that Noah believed God, right? How do we know that? He built the ark. I mean, 120 years he worked on this. And so, by the way, Pastor, you know, he worked on that ark 120 years, didn't have a single convert, or so it appears. I don't know if I could preach for 120 years without somebody, but that was a tough... Anyway... So I'm going to build the ark. I've got the project going good, and I'm 20 years into this project, and my mind starts turning. You know, God said he's going to destroy the world. I believe him. But I like my Jeep Grand Cherokee. I like my Mr. Coffee coffee pot. Love the Keurig. God's going to destroy all this stuff. What am I going to do? What would you do? I take engineering drawings or plans on board the ark with me, so when God's done destroying the world and I get off the ark, I can begin to rebuild all that stuff back. Wouldn't you do that? I mean, I'm a 65-year-old guy. Noah was 480 when he started this project. You don't think Noah could think of something like that? Now, I don't know whether Noah took engineering drawings on board the ark, but I'll tell you what he did take. He took a mental picture and understanding of all of that technology that existed before the flood, and so did seven other people. So they go through the flood, they get off the ark, the first thing they do is they sacrifice some of the seven clean kinds that were taken on board the ark for that very purpose. Thank God for saving them. God gives them the same command that he gave to Adam: be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Did they obey God this time? No. Stayed in one place on the plain of Shinar. Allowed one man named Nimrod to usurp the entire patriarchal authority. He started a giant public works project, built the city of Babylon, and brought in a false religion called astrology, the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. Let me tell you something, young people, and you listen carefully. Stay away from the zodiac, from the signs, from horoscopes and stuff like that. That comes right out of the pit of hell from Nimrod's time. It is a direct line to the satanic world. But he institutes this false religion called astrology. If you're going to worship the sun, moon, and stars, you have to be able to study them. He builds Babel as a giant astronomical observatory. God's command was, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Nimrod said, go to, let us build us a tower that will reach unto heaven, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. In other words, in direct, in-your-face defiance to God, he built Babylon and built the Tower of Babel. Well, God records his reaction to that. He said, go to, let us go down and see the tower that men had built. Read the account for yourself. He said, let's see the tower that men had built. And now this they begin to do. Now nothing will be restrained from them which they've imagined to do. End quote. I think God was saying that their technology was now rapidly advancing so fast that if they could dream it up, they could probably build it. And so God confounded their languages. They woke up one morning, couldn't talk with each other anymore. Only within their own family. When you can't talk to each other, when you can't communicate, what happens? Misunderstandings crop up, don't they? Misunderstandings turn into fights. Fights turn into murders. Murders turn into blood feuds. Blood feuds turn into wars. Those family groups left Babel to keep from annihilating each other. And as they went, something really interesting happened. At that point, at the confusion of Babel, the entire human population of the world was in one place. They all spoke one language. The entire human genetic pool was in one place. The entire human knowledge pool, including what had come through the flood, was in one place. When God drove them away from Babel, this group that goes this way, maybe they were the ones that were really good at building things, stonemasons, carpenters. The group that goes this way, maybe they were the ones that were good at the sciences like medicine and stuff like that. The group that goes this way, maybe they were the ones that were really good at working with animals and farming, farmers. In other words, shepherds and farmers. I mean, think about it. When a stonemason has a son, and his son grows up, what does he teach his son how to do? Lay brick and stone, right? When a man who's a doctor has a son or a daughter grows up, what does he do? Sends them to medical school. A farmer teaches his son how to be a farmer. As they left Babel in these different groups, and they began to concentrate in small groups, they close intermarried. This group became very good at doing certain things, but they didn't do so well with the medicine and the raising of animals and so much anymore. The ones that got really good at working close, you start to get the picture, they become isolated. And the human genetic pool is now isolated. When you close intermarry, a doctor will tell you that it concentrates the genes, so some of the traits begin to become very, very pronounced. And so they left Babel. Now, let's just fast forward just a little bit. See, the question of where did all the races come from is answered very simply by the Tower of Babel. They came from Babel, but truly there is only one human race. Now there's different family groups, tribal groups, ethnic groups, cultural groups, and so forth. But they're all traced back to Babel. Today, we're finding all kinds of stuff. Of course, in that area of Iraq, they've looked for the Tower of Babel. They found the foundation back in the 70s. Been working on it ever since. You know, this, for instance, is something that Saddam Hussein was working on. This is a picture of the Ishtar Gate. Before Saddam Hussein restored it, he took millions of those oil-for-food dollars that the world donated to the Iraqi people and used them to work on restoring Babylon. That's before he restored it. This is a picture of it after he restored it. It's very beautiful. I'll tell you something else what a lot of people don't know about Saddam Hussein, is that Saddam Hussein believed that he was in the direct line of descendancy of King Nebuchadnezzar. He believed he was the heir to Nebuchadnezzar's throne. In fact, in the early 90s, just before the Gulf War, he had a medallion struck with his likeness profile superimposed over the profile of Nebuchadnezzar to prove that he was the heir to Nebuchadnezzar's throne. He believed he was the rightful ruler of the entire world. Thank God he wasn't allowed to prevail. But what I want you to understand is Babel is a watershed event because that's where God drove people out and forced them to fill the earth. Now, the animals obeyed God. They took off from the flood, started eating, following the vegetation. They did great, but the human beings stayed in one place. So we look at this Tower of Babel event as very important, and I said Babel was built as a giant astronomical observatory. There are archaeologists that will disagree with that, particularly secular humanists. But it, you know, if you're going to worship the sun, moon, and stars, it makes sense. What's amazing is that, you know, when you look at some of these ancient observatories, like this one down in Central America, and then you compare it to one of our modern ones, they look strikingly similar. I mean, the process of studying the sun, moon, and stars is still the same. Talk about computers. I mean, this computer picture is dated a little bit, but it illustrates the point that I'm trying to make. Today, in that laptop computer I've got right here, I can type an email message into my laptop in English, send it to 10 different people in 10 different countries speaking 10 different languages, and they can all read that email in their own language almost in real time. I mean, think about it. Back then, at Babel, the entire human population spoke one language. What could we discover today if we all spoke one language? What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to make the point that these pre-Babel men were far superior to us. They weren't just superior. They had better memories. I mean, today they say we only use about 10% of our brain. I think Adam probably used 100% of his brain. He was perfect. Not only that, they had far smarter brains. They all spoke one language. They lived five times as long as we do. And I simply say, how dare we say that those people that lived before the flood were primitive, half-ape, half-humans. I think they discovered stuff that we're now just beginning to rediscover. You know, there's a passage in the scripture Solomon recorded, there is nothing new under the sun. Could that be literal? Could be. The Bible, you know, tells us what we need to know. It really can be trusted. I mentioned the Tower of Babel Foundation. They think they found it back in 1976. This was in the World's Last Mysteries, Reader's Digest. They've been working on it for a number of years. And you talk about ziggurats all around the world. You know what I think they are? I think they're inferior copies of the Tower of Babel. Those people left Babel. They took part of the genetic pool, part of the knowledge pool, but they took something else. They took the false religion of astrology. And it's only natural that wherever they wound up, at their family group, that they would build their own rendition of the Tower of Babel and institute the false religion of astrology, and that's why you will find astrology in every culture around the world. You'll almost always find ziggurats. Talk about other stuff. The Minoan batteries. They have found electric batteries that date back 2,100 years. What were they using batteries for 2,100 years ago? Maybe they were using them to power their iPads or iPods. I mean, talk about Stonehenge. I've talked about this for years. People always, and they've been doing some recent stuff on television, documentaries. And, oh, we've discovered some new stuff. One of the things you always hear is something like this. Isn't it amazing how those primitive humans could drag these 25-ton stones up here and stand them up? Folks, that's not the amazing thing about Stonehenge. Do you realize that those things are so set up in such exact astronomical alignment that we couldn't even calculate how exact the alignment was until the invention of the modern analog computer? Not only that, that's not even an amazing thing. There's not a single one of these stones that has a foundation under it. Do you know what that means? That means these primitive humans that built this place, that stood those stones up, could calculate exactly how much the soil would compress when they stood the stone up so that it's remained in exact astronomical alignment for thousands of years. Folks, we didn't even require soil compaction tests for our commercial buildings till the 1900s. How did they figure that stuff out? Go down to Central America, to Chichen Itza. Of course, Pyramid of Kukulcan is one of the most photographed pyramids, the Temple of the Warriors. This is the ball court. The Well of Souls is right out here where they would do human sacrifices. I've got about another 15 minutes, right? Okay. This was pretty interesting. Right here on the side, you can barely see it, but there's a stone ring. It comes out on both sides of this ball court. to play the game there. You didn't want to play this game because they would place some colored flags through that ring. Now, that ring is fairly high. It's about 16 feet above the floor. And they played a game. It was like capture the flag. And your team had to get the flag out of the opponent's ring. And it took at least two standing on top of each other's shoulders to get high enough to get that flag. But you didn't want to win that game. Because if you won, you had the privilege of being sacrificed to their god, the false god. So I said, you didn't want to play that game. And you certainly didn't want to win it. They worshiped the serpent. You know, the Mayans worshiped Satan. Very, very simple. Of course, the Pyramid of Kukulcan, like I said, is one of the most photographed. If you look closely at this, you'll notice right here at the base, there are two large serpent heads, only on this one side. But the stone stairways goes up each side. This pyramid is in such exact astronomical alignment that twice a year on the spring equinox, just happened a few weeks back, and the fall equinox, that the sun shines across the pyramid on these steps, once in the spring, once in the fall from this side, and it throws a shadow on this so it makes it look like the serpent is slithering down the pyramid. And they did their religious and their worshiping and sacrificing on these dates. There's a door here. They used to let people doing research in. I don't know whether they let tourists in there now or not. There's a pyramid inside of the pyramid. And you go in there, and it's dark, it's dank, it's humid, you know. Right at the very top of the internal pyramid, there's a shaft of light that shines down, and on the top of that pyramid is the jaguar god with the jade eyes and also the reclining idol where they would put the beating hearts of the sacrificial victims that they had just ripped out. It was an idol very much like this, where they would place the beating heart, still beating after they tore their hearts out. Folks, they worship the serpent. How many of you have been to Cancun? Anybody? A few of you? Do you know what Cancun means in the Mayan tongue? It means nest of vipers. That's what the name means. And, of course, what we see going on the beaches during spring break kind of makes you believe that it's a nest of... Anyway, I don't want to go there. I'm going to get off base. Why am I talking about this? I want to talk about the Mayan stone calendar. Now, up into the year 2012, one of the most commonly asked questions that I had after this talk was, do you really think that on December 21st of 2012, the world's going to come to an end? You know, the Mayan long calendar ends there, and I mean, there was all, some, in fact, they even made a movie about it, right? 2012 or something like that. And I would always answer the question, I would say, the one day I know it's not going to end is December 21st, 2012. Why? Because God says, no man knows the day or the hour. But anyhow, the Mayans were considered to be the most accurate timekeepers the world has ever seen. Doesn't matter whether you're secular humanists or creationists, we all believe that they are very, very accurate. In fact, the Mayan year zero on this calendar is very, very interesting. You see, they calculated, the Mayans calculated the solar year, one rotation of the Earth around the sun, was 365.2420 days. Young people, that's four significant numbers right of the decimal point. That means they had it calculated within 2/10,000 of a day per year. What do we have to do with our calendar? Every 4 years we have to do what? Add an extra day. It's called leap year, so that it brings our calendar back in line with the sun. And every 400 years, there's an extra day that has to be dealt with. They had it calculated 365, I mean, right down to four significant numbers. Now, what's interesting about their year zero is that their year zero is equal to our year 3956 BC. people ask a lot of times, where do you get the idea that the world's 6,000 years? Well, first of all, the Bible, the genealogies give us about 6,000 years. Secondly, Bishop Usher, 500 years ago, using the Bible and a whole lot of old historical documents, calculated the creation of the earth about 4004 B.C., about 6,000 years ago. The Mayan year zero on that calendar, the most accurate timekeepers in the world has ever seen, is equal to 3,956 B.C., the year of creation. That's about 6,000 years ago. The scientific evidence points to 6,000 years. That's why we talk about it, 6,000 years. Now, you want to argue about 7,000 or 5,000 or 10? No. Evolution, I'm not going to argue about that. Evolutionists need billions of years if the world's going to, if it's going to work. When I grew up in Thailand, I mentioned one year my dad couldn't afford the plane ticket to send me from Bangkok to Saigon to go to school for that semester. So, I mean, a lot of times missionaries have trouble, making ends meet. Several other missionary families had the same trouble. And so they pooled together, took two British Land Rovers, drove across eastern Thailand to the Mekong River, had natives pull the two vehicles across the river on a barge, and then drove into Laos and then Cambodia in the jungles following ox cart trails with machetes on up into the central highlands, the mountains of Vietnam. We stumbled across this place. I didn't even know what it was, but it was the ruins of Angkor Wat. Now, that's back in the 50s. Nobody knew much about Angkor Wat then. Today, it's become a tourist destination. And, of course, as they uncover more and more of Angkor Wat, it becomes obvious to me what Angkor Wat was. What Angkor Wat was their rendition of a ziggurat, a Southeast Asian rendition of a ziggurat. And, of course, you find all through Buddhist culture, and the Southeast Asian culture is rife with astrology. Let's go one more place. Let's go to South America, to Peru. More specifically, to a place called Cusco. Cusco sits down in a bowl in a valley there behind me. It's about 10,000 feet high in the Andes. The Andes, of course, go up to 17,000, 18,000 feet around there. But Cusco is El Dorado. It is the city of gold that the conquistadors were looking for. Now, they found it right at the end of their run. They talk a whole hour on Cusco and the gold and the silver and the stuff that was found there. But I want to go just a little further from Cusco to a place called Machu Picchu. Been there a couple of times. This is an Inca fortress that was not found by the conquistadors. In fact, it wasn't discovered until the early 1900s. And people couldn't believe what they found when they found it. But it sets up on top of a fin of granite. There are two great spires of granite, one there I'm looking at, one behind me. And what runs around that fin of granite is a river. In fact, people talk about rafting rapids and stuff like that, and level 6 and 7 rapids. I have no idea what these rapids are, but I call them level 20. In fact, two of the world's top kayakers died trying to run the rapids on that river, and they won't let anybody do it now. It's always running with glacial melt, snow melt and stuff off the high 18,000-foot Andes. But right at the base of Machu Picchu, what I found was so interesting, there's a little Quechua village. You see, the Quechuas are the descendants of the conquistadors and the Incas. There was a lot of rape that went on. And these people are the descendants of those illicit relationships. They call them Quechua people. And this little village right down at the bottom, and it was true all over the place in this part of the Andes, on all of their roofs they had two bulls. And between the bulls was a little basket. And so through the interpreter, I asked, what was this all about? And they told me that whenever they had a petition for the evil spirits, they didn't use the word evil, they just said spirits. I used the word evil. They would write that petition down on a little piece of paper, and they would put it up there in that little basket with a little piece of money or a little piece of food, begging the evil spirits to give them their petition. And as I looked at that and studied it, I noticed something else. Do you see something else up there? Let me turn it around for you so you can see it. It's a cross. You see, the conquistadors took a Roman Catholic priest with them everywhere they went. And they shoved Roman Catholicism right down the people's throats everywhere they conquered them. And so what did the people do? They just added Jesus to all the other evil spirits and worshipped him too, just to make sure they had all the bases covered. And it happens all over the world. But the most amazing part of all, I'm just about out of time, is the ruins of Sacsayhuaman. Remember, we're talking about the fact that people back then were a lot more sophisticated than we give them credit for. The ruins at this fortress are absolutely amazing. Some of these stones are not 25 tons like Stonehenge. These are hundreds of tons. And unlike Stonehenge, where the quarry is about 25 kilometers away, about 13 miles, and the ground is relatively gentle sloping, this quarry is 25 miles away where they quarried these stones, and between the quarry and where they built this, there are two deep, 1,000-foot-plus ravines. How did they get those massive stones from the quarry to here? Young people, if you've not done any engineering studies, we have very little equipment that can lift something that's 100 tons, let alone in the mountains like that. How do you move the piece of equipment there? So that's interesting, but it's also interesting that these stones, they didn't just pick a big monster stone or whatever and, oh, I think we'll chisel this off a little in this and we'll put it here because it fits by this. These are cut stones, and they are so tightly fit together. I walked up there multiple times in different places. They're so tightly fit together you cannot slide a credit card between them. And the whole fortress is built without mortar. Now, you all probably know this, but Peru is on the Ring of Fire. There are earthquakes there all the time. Some of them big ones. And yet this fortress, for the most part, has survived. But they didn't just take a bunch of stones and put them together haphazardly when you look at this fortress. They had a plan. Look at this section right here. Do you see anything that looks familiar there? It's the shape of a llama. Here's the head, the neck, the body, the neck, and the head. All through this fortress there are shapes of animals. But the most amazing oop art of all that I've ever run across in the travels I've done is this one right here. I'm standing next to it. Can you see what's in that wall? What's in the wall? Let me give you a little closer look at it. One more hint. It is a duck-billed platypus. What is a platypus doing in an Inca wall 10,000 feet up in the Andes? According to evolutionists, the platypus evolved on the continent of Australia, along with wombats and dingbats and, Tasmanian devils. What's it doing there? What it means is a couple of things. Number one, at some time in the past, the Incas were sailing back and forth across the Pacific and trading with the Australian Aboriginals. Or two, that the platypus was indigenous to the continent of South America at one time. Or three, maybe both, a combination of the two. It's a new part. It shouldn't be there. Don Siddick. I wrote a great book called The Puzzle of Ancient Man. You can get it on the AIG website. I don't think we have any of them back here. And there's a number of other ones. But, you know, when you look at this and you think about the different things that I've tried to cover, and I am done, evolution does not fit the biological evidence. Evolution does not fit the geology, the geological evidence. It doesn't fit the fossil record. It doesn't fit the archaeological record. They still can't find the missing link, as I mentioned. They're never going to find it because it's not there. What it is? What does all this mean? It just means that evolution is a false religion. It is a lie. It is not true, and Christians should not ought to be believing in a lie. Thank you for listening to me this morning. Look forward to talking to you one more time tomorrow when we deal with aliens, UFOs, and incredible creatures. And thank you.